So I'm excited to be with you this morning as we kick off this new sermon series called Where is God? And on the face of it, it may be a peculiar question to ask in church. For those of you who've maybe grown up in church your whole life, you're used to verses like Matthew 18, chapter 20, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So it may seem peculiar, as many of us have grown up in church, to ask this question, where is God? And yet, I think whether you've grown up in the church, you haven't grown up in the church, it is a question that we have all asked different times in our life, and maybe some of us are in a season where it's been the question that you've asked once or twice this week, where is God? My suspicion for most of us is that is the case, and I want to approach this question throughout this series. And what I say today is going to be a bit of a long-winded introduction to this series as we get into this. I want to approach it more as a human question that we all deal with, and not necessarily a question of faith, determining whether or not we have faith or don't have faith. Like, if I ask this question a lot, then it must mean I don't have faith, and if I don't ask this question a lot, then it means I have faith. And I don't want to approach it from that perspective or from the perspective of apologetics, of trying to convince and argue for God's existence and the rationality of belief and the rationality for faith, even though that is a worthy pursuit and I love having those conversations. I've been influenced by guys like G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis over the years, and some of the saints like Thomas Aquinas have spent a lot of time of developing arguments and using our mind to say, you know what? It takes a lot more faith to believe we're all here by chance. And this is just some sort of crazy accident and randomness that we're all here. I think it requires more faith to believe that than to believe that we are created by a God who loves us. But I don't want to come at this question from that perspective of apologetics and that sort of arguing and debating. I want to really approach this as it's a human question that, regardless of our background, we deal with. We ask the question, where is God? Sometimes out of anger, that in our own life, a life of a loved one, they just got hit once again with bad news. And sometimes we ask the question out of anger, where is God? Out of despair, out of situations of hopelessness, where we just feel overwhelmed and buried by life for whatever reason, we ask the question, where is God? And some of us, life's gone okay, but we ask that question out of curiosity, because we look at the world around us, we see a lot of violence and poverty and the political climate and the environment, and we ask that question, where is God? Where is God in all this? And behind this question is this word, this idea of theodicy. And what theodicy means is the vindication or the justification of the goodness of God in light and in view of a world that is full of evil and suffering. So this idea of theodicy is touching at this reality of the convictions that we say as believers, that God is supremely good, God is loving, God creates ex nihilo in Latin, out of nothing. God speaks and things come into being. We understand all of God's attributes, and yet we look at a world that is full of evil and suffering. And how can that be the case? If God is all powerful, then he has the power to eliminate evil and suffering. If God is supremely good and supremely loving, then he's definitely motivated to eliminate evil and suffering. And yet, evil and suffering exists. And so it's been this conundrum, it's been this question, it's been this issue that's existed since we've been conscious, since we've been alive, since human beings have been around. We've dealt with this question, and some of our answers are pretty inadequate. And a lot of the answers in the church have been pretty inadequate, because these words are going to sound strange, and maybe we would say we don't believe that, but sometimes in our life, I think, even as believers, we act as if some of these answers are the case. So there's an answer to this question, where is God, that takes the form of deism, which that's just a fancy word that means God's just far off. God isn't here. God is distant. God made the world, but he stands far off. He isn't immediately involved in the day in and day out reality. Whatever God's character is, if he has a character, we can't really know it because he's just so far beyond us. We just can't know that. God just made the world and stands far off. And that may sound like, you know, I don't believe that, you don't believe that. But sometimes in practice, I think we do. There was some interesting sociological studies done in 2005 to 2010 that looked at thousands of teenagers and asked them a bunch of questions. And most of these teenagers grew up in the church. And it was amazing some of the answers and some of the things that they found, the convictions that these teenagers had. And it's an interesting look into some of the perspective of the American youth that looks a lot like deism. These are some of the 5 points, the 5 takeaways from some of these studies. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So the Bible isn't special here. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. So essentially, God's only around when I need God around. I want to be happy. And if I'm pretty good, eventually it's all going to work out. We'll go to heaven. So that's an interesting takeaway of some folks that grew up in church. And it's this kind of deistic understanding that God maybe exists, he may be there, but if he is there, he's just far off. I don't really see him active in the world. So that's been one attempt to answer the question, where is God? Another answer to the question, where is God, is in another weird word that's called pantheism. And we see this show up as we study the scriptures in a lot of the nations, the religions that surround Israel, that influence Israel. There's a lot of religions around today. And I would even suggest that even within the church, we confess that we don't really believe this way, but some of us act functionally like this is the case, that God is close, but God's impersonal. And he's so close and impersonal that God becomes indistinguishable from creation. And we use words like the universe and like energy and like force to describe God. That God is so close that we can't really, there's no real agency there. There's no will. There's no character. And so God becomes indistinguishable from creation. These are two very opposite views of trying to answer this question, trying to understand the answer to this question, where is God? And they are wholly inadequate, too, when we think about this idea of theodicy, saying that God is supremely good and supremely loving, and yet accounting for the existence of evil and suffering in the world. Because if God is just far off, then he made the world, he put the world spinning on its axis, but he's not involved at all in resolving any problems that are in the world and the evil and suffering that is in the world. So it's hard to call God good in that sense. It's hard to call God a loving God if that's our understanding of reality. And in the opposite view, when God is, we understand God is so close that we don't really understand, we're not really sure, and God's indistinguishable from creation, then God's intimately responsible in some way, shape, or form for the evil and suffering in the world. Because God's in the earthquake. God's in the wave that destroys the town. There is no distinguishing there. And I think these two approaches, even though they exist more often than we think, even within the church, are wholly inadequate in answering the question, where is God? And in answering the question, what kind of world is it anyway that we live into, that we're a part of? And for many of us, I think if you're like me, there's this longing in me for this time that I don't know we'll ever get back. And I know it's romantic to say the good old days. And were the good old days real? Like, we always romanticize this time in our life when there were certain things that we wish we could go back to. And for me, there's this notion of, for many of you, like this idea of when our culture sort of had more awareness and embraced a Judeo-Christian worldview. From the beginning of the early church, the first few hundred years, the church really lived in the midst of enemy territory. The church was small. The church was at risk more often than we think, more often than sometimes evident in the scripture, of dissolving and fizzling out, because it was illicit, it was illegal to believe what they believed and to meet and gather in the way that they did. But then, about in the early 300s, the early 4th century, Emperor Constantine has a vision and has this conversion to Christianity. And just like that, overnight, what became illegal not only became legal and acceptable to practice in public — you got church buildings now for the first time popping up — it becomes endorsed, the religion of the state. And since the early 300s, for most of Western culture and Western civilization, the church and the state have been intertwined and intermixed, right? We've lived, in at least our Western history, with this idea of a really great influence that the church has had over culture. And that hasn't always been good. We've seen the way in which the church has unfortunately adopted some of the methods of the state and has got wrapped up in manipulation and coercion and practices that aren't good, that aren't biblical, that aren't worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ. But we've had and we've enjoyed this influence overall. And then, I'm not old enough to remember when the blue laws went away. Some of y'all might be old enough to remember. I saw some hands. I won't call out the names of who raised their hand, but some of the blue laws that went away. And we've seen this sort of erosion, I think, in our culture, in our society, of this influence. We've seen the erosion and the awareness of that which is sacred. We've even seen an intolerance to it. And one of the things that it's even hit me in my life. It's crazy, but I went to a high school, Concord High School in Elkhart, Indiana. And every year we would have the Christmas Spectacular. And it was where, you know, we had all this great music for the community, and everybody came, and all the choirs and everything for Christmas, right? And in my high school, as a public high school, we read the beginning of Luke. We had this live nativity that was read and played out in my high school. It was like the biggest deal every year at my high school. And I say that to people now, and they don't believe me. They're like, "What? No. That's you're making it up. Like, people really don't believe me." And it wasn't until 5 to 7 years ago that there was a complaint made, right? And now all of a sudden that has to change. And in response to this shift in our culture, I think there's two predominant reactions. And one is anger. One is anger, and one is apathy. And what's funny is what makes a lot of people apathetic are the folks who get really, really, really angry and vocal and just kind of go crazy. And then in response to that anger, some of us choose apathy. And it's because of some of our apathy that so many of us get really angry. And there are these two responses in the midst of this shift, in the midst of this changing culture. And it isn't new. We can even see it early on in circles that were around Jesus's time, as this shift in their own culture happens, going from Israel with its own identity, with its own history, to a Roman rule. You've got people who react in anger to that, these zealots, one of which is a disciple of Jesus. Simon the Zealot is one of Jesus's disciples who really want, in their anger, to act out and violently overthrow the current system and the current structure. And those that are apathetic, these Essenes were another group, that their response was, "We can't shift this culture. We can't make a change." And they're kind of apathetic to it, so they go and they basically reject society and live out the way their faith, the way they are called to live out their faith in the caves, away from society. So these kinds of responses are not new. And the motivation for wanting something like those good old days, like that time of influence, the fancy word is Christendom. When Constantine took over, it was like the beginning of Christendom. You can see the last remnants of it in the Church of England, where the Church of England is still technically the church in England, but we've seen how that plays out in reality. There's not a lot of folks, except by belonging to the country of England via citizenship. By citizenship, they technically belong to the church, but they're not necessarily active in the church. That's one of the last, I think, examples of Christendom. The longing for that, the motivation for wanting something like that to return is, I think, good. Wanting God back in our schools, wanting God back in the public discourse and conversation, because in that, there's at least an awareness. There's at least a way in which people can be exposed to the truth of the character and the reality of God. But those days are gone. Those days are gone, and we're left with this question: where is God, as we see our reality shift and change? So in the midst of all the personal, very sad and difficult realities that we deal with, in light of all the change in culture that we wish was different, that we wish could see so differently, in light of all of those things, I want us to start looking at this story in Scripture. We're not going to get through all of it today. We'll finish it next week in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 13, on these two men on a walk on the road to Emmaus. So in light of all that, this question, where is God? At the end of our message each and every week, I want us to provide one little short summary statement. It's going to be four words by the end of the series to really help us answer this question: where is God in light of all the reasons that we ask that question? So let's look here at Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So we don't know who these two men are, if they're even two men. Is it a husband and a wife? We know one. There's at least one man here. Father and son, two adult men, we don't know. Cleopas is the only name that we're given. And they're walking along and they're having more of a debate, a sad debate about what just transpired. Because what just transpired, of course, is the crucifixion. And they're in the midst of this walk, walking from Jerusalem to a town that's pretty insignificant, and they are pretty hopeless. What they thought was going to happen didn't happen. They thought Jesus was somebody that now they don't. They think they had that all backwards. They're confused. And They walk along and this stranger shows up and they are kept from recognizing him. And so they engage with him as if he's a stranger and they can't believe he doesn't know these things. And of course, the irony is we're told the identity of the stranger. So we know he knows exactly what happened as he's asking these questions to see what these men will say. And they're having more of what is akin to a debate, and they exemplify what all of Jesus' followers must have felt. This sense of hopelessness, this sense of everything that we've been working towards in our life, and we've left in some of their cases, everything. Family, job, occupation, everything, only to have their dreams and their lives completely crushed. Where is God? And we have the privilege of knowing the identity of the stranger that is on the road, but they don't understand who it is that's walking amongst them. They're kept from recognizing him. But it doesn't say that God necessarily keeps them from seeing the identity of the stranger. So what might it be that keeps us from recognizing Jesus in our midst? What might it be that keeps these men from recognizing who's there? And I wonder if part of it isn't place. You know, they live in a time where some places are holier than other places. In some places you can expect to experience God's presence. It's believed God's presence is some places and not in other places. And they're leaving the holy city of Jerusalem. They're just on the road to an insignificant town. And so maybe they just don't expect to meet God there. And of course, that could be a reason, and many of us would acknowledge that we probably don't think that about God, but even though we act sometimes in our life that God lives in certain places and doesn't live in other places, is why we say some jokes and make some references at work that we don't dare mention at home or at church, and we get a little quiet when it comes to church because we know God lives here, and the presumption is God doesn't live there. And I know even we can say this out loud, right, that we know We don't believe God is isolated in that way and that God is that local. But sometimes the way in which we live our life, we act as if God lives in certain places and hangs out in certain areas and not others, or with certain people and not other people. Like some people's words and some people's presence and some people's prayers, some of us just think matter more. And that some of us have a better line to God than others. Even though we are Protestant Christians, the priesthood of all believers, when Christ is crucified, that curtain tears in the temple from top to bottom, and that you no longer have to be a priest to access God, to bring your prayers to God, that he has made a way for us all. But yet, if a pastor doesn't show up to visit in the hospital, you didn't get prayed for. You didn't get prayed for. No matter all the family members that came, no matter all the care chaplains that came, you didn't get prayed for if the pastor didn't come. I mean, some of us, we acknowledge, like there's nothing special about my prayers compared to your prayers, and yet functionally we think that isn't always the case. And I'll be honest, some pastors are just lazy and don't show up when they should show up to visit. So let me say that too. but there's certain people, there's this holy person myth that maybe it's because these two men don't believe Jesus was who he said he was, that they're not seeing, they're not recognizing him, that he's not the person we pray to, as he acknowledges that he's a prophet. They don't say he's the Son of Man. They don't say he's the chosen one. They're not quite there yet. Now, to be fair to these two men, we're going to see the end of the story next week, but maybe they're stuck in these notions that it's the place, it's the person. But I think more than that, it's just they're preoccupied. They're preoccupied with their grief. They're preoccupied in their sadness. They're overwhelmed by their feelings and their circumstance. And in the moment, they're preoccupied with all that, that they cannot recognize Jesus in their midst. I think our preoccupations keep us from recognizing God in our midst. And that so often we're preoccupied with what isn't there, with what isn't true. That the truth is that Jesus has been preparing them all along for this. And they're preoccupied with what isn't true. Because what's true is that Jesus isn't there. He's not there because he's dead. He isn't there because he's alive, because he's risen. They're preoccupied with what isn't there, with what isn't true. And so maybe that keeps them from recognizing him as God's answer for us today. The question, where is God? The word for us today is here. God is here. The incarnation is God's answer to the question, where is God? That he hasn't chosen to stay far away. He's chosen to come among us, and not only come among us, but put on flesh and bone. And the cross isn't a sign of defeat. It isn't a sign of failure. It's a sign of victory. In fact, the cross is the proof of how good God is. When we think about this issue of theodicy and God's goodness and God's loving nature, the cross is proof of God's goodness and God's love. That he didn't have to. He could have stayed far away. He could have stayed on the throne. But instead, he came and suffered more than any of us will ever know, and more than any of us can ever suffer. He endured more than any of us can ever even fathom, than any of us could either comprehend, and he didn't have to do any of that. God is here. God is here is God's answer to the question. And we can't be incarnate the way Jesus is incarnate because we're not God, but we can be fully engaged followers of Christ. We can be fully engaged followers of Christ. And what's interesting with these men, again, they see him, they see Jesus, but he's also concealed at the same time. They see him, and yet his identity is concealed from them at the same time. And I wonder for you and for me, we don't have the same mode of transportation. We're not walking around. We have more efficient ways of transportation. So we encounter strangers and people in our lives in a very different way. But I wonder, when we see each other, when we look at each other, who in our life do we need to see differently? Who in our life, are we seeing them, but there's something concealed that's true about them that we're not giving them the benefit of the doubt? We see what isn't there. We see impediments to our day. We see distractions. We see interruptions sometimes when we see each other, so we avoid. We see people who can't possibly help us, who can't maybe speak a word of life into us. What is it that we see with some of the people that we encounter in our life? As we see each other, is there something true about them that is concealed? For I was a stranger and you invited me in. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And I was just convicted that some of the people that enter our lives that we see on a regular basis, how many of them are we just seeing as strangers when God has sent them to be more for us? Everyone asks the question, where is God? But as followers of Christ, we're the only ones who have the answer to that question. We're the only ones who can faithfully answer that question. What we say about God affects the abilities of others to see God. What we say about God affects the abilities of others to see God. Who is someone in your life that we need to see as more than a stranger? Perhaps what they have been waiting their whole life for is for us of all people to acknowledge that God is there. God is in them. There's people in our life that need to hear, I see God in you. You're overwhelmed, you're preoccupied in your world, in your circumstance, in your life that isn't fair, in your life that isn't right, in the injustice of your situation. And I think there's some people in our life that need to hear, I see God in you. I see that you are made in the image of God, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That there is something in the people that we see throughout our life, even our own family. Some of us are like, man, we look at our family as strangers. Like, how did I come from this lot of folks? And I remember being shocked at how some of my friends talk to their parents. I'm like, you're like, what? There's so much estrangement. There's so much isolation and distance between us. And this idea that these men on the road, that the Savior of the world, the person they had all hope for, is right there, right there. They see him, but his true identity is concealed. And I think for us, you know, we know that Christ is here. We know that Christ intercedes for us. We know that Christ is with us and that by his Spirit, where two or three or more are gathered, he is with us. And so there is an authority we have as a priesthood of believers. There is an authority and a commission that we have to see everything in some of the people that are sent to us. And to see that God is in them and God is for them in a world that so desperately needs to hear that, that is blind to the reality of God, that is confused about how to answer the question, where is God? Will you please pray with me? Holy God, sometimes our lives don't match our confessions. That we say and we acknowledge and we believe, God, that you are here. But we often act like you're not. And that confuses a world that doesn't need to be confused anymore. That has a hard time recognizing the sacred. That has a hard time seeing beauty and goodness in this world. That have a hard time believing that this world in which we live, this world that is made from a good creator, a loving God. God, we thank you for the change that you've made in our life. And we ask that you help give us vision and eyes to see beyond what's on the surface, beyond what's convenient for our lives, beyond what's familiar, beyond what'll help us get where we need to go and do what we need to do. But God, help us see your presence in someone else's life and speak into that. Because we know the way in which we live and what we say about you affects the people around us. And their ability to see. So may the words of our mouth, may the actions of our lives be worship, be praise, be gratitude, be generous. So that more people would come to know your love and would come to answer the question, where is God, that God is here. We ask all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.